If you'd be so kind as to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2 and find your way to verse 1, but our text this evening is actually going to be verse 6 through verse 16. But before we begin our time in the Word of God, could I lead us to the throne of grace one more time? So, let us pray. Father, we come before you this evening and we want to thank you for the opportunity you've given me to be able to, with these very dear and precious people, come before your throne of grace and ask in our time of need. There is not one of us who is without need. And yet we want to stop for a moment and thank you because you've met our greatest need, the forgiveness of our sin. And you've given us a new and an abundant life in Christ. And because of who you are, and because of that new work which you have done in us, a work which is a good work, and it's a work which you have promised you will do until the day of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I want to thank you for the blessed testimony that I see amongst the precious blood-bought people of Everglen Baptist Church, that they have a work of faith, a labor of love, and a steadfast hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I know, Lord, they will be under persecution for this. And so I ask and thank you for your continued protection, your continued provision, and your continued providence. Your provision whereby you give to us everything we have need of: food, clothing, shelter, wisdom, kindness, goodness, and your providence whereby you work all things out for our good and for your glory. We testify to that in song this evening. Rejoice in the Lord. And we know you never work without purpose or plan. And yet, Lord, sometimes there are things which are truly troubling because we see our loved ones suffering. We see our loved ones making decisions that perhaps are not what we ought to be looking to them to do. And yet we want to thank you that you've invited us to come and to cast all our cares upon you because you care for us. I want to ask that you would be so kind as to lay your healing hand upon Anna Kutsia, that you would give her tender mercies even at this hour and help her as she prepares for the surgery that is impending. I want to thank you for the deliverance that you have brought to Peter Joubert and ask that you would continue to strengthen and help his wife and his son, and that they would not grow weary in well-doing. And may you provide for Peter a good and sustained and speedy recuperation. I also want to commend into your care Dr. Van Buren and ask that you would lovingly attend to his way, and thank you, Lord, for the greeting he sent through his wife this morning. And I ask that you would comfort him and provide for him a clarity of mind, of speech, and for those brief moments that he is up and about, that you would provide for him a steadiness upon his feet. I also want to thank you for being able to commend into your care those who are just struggling with aged years. We do in that regard thank you for being able to pray your sustenance, your provision, and your protection, give them a steadiness upon their feet and help them to go about their day with comfort. And to that end, I bring before you Margaret Lunn, Jane Pavard, Peggy Lewis, Betty van der Vesthuizen, Liz Howard, and I ask that you would also attend to the need of Helena Clark. I also thank you, Lord, for those folk who you have preserved through the age into their latter years, as it were, and they have remained faithful as husband and wife. And I thank you for the sweet and most blessed testimony of Stephen and Anna, and pray that you would help with Joe and Anna, and that you would continue to help with Arthur and Kitty. I also want to thank you for those who find it difficult to come these days because of their aged years, but I thank you for Klaus and Marie Sabata. I also want to thank you, Lord, for asking at this hour that you would attend to the needs of our young people. There are decisions that they need to make, and I want to pray and commend them into your care. And for those that are looking for work and those that are looking to have a sustained and gainful and meaningful employment whereby they can contribute toward their own income and that of their families, I ask you would bless them abundantly beyond anything they could expect or think of or even ask for. I also want to thank you for our young folk who are entering into times of examinations, not only those within the high school and even those within their matriculation year, but even those students who are at this present time preparing for year-end exams. Give them a clarity of mind as they study. Help them to retain everything that they are learning, and then help them to correctly impart back down onto paper all that they have learned, that they might be able to meet the standards set before them. And then, Lord, I thank you for our young couples that have been blessed with children, young children, and I ask you would give them strength and courage as the years unfold, and that they would not grow weary in well-doing, and would continue to testify, just as we sang in song, such that they would look upon their moms and dads and be able to say, I saw Jesus in you. I also want to thank you for asking your protection upon those of us who have children who are in far afield places. I do pray for Janine Natus and ask that you would protect her, guide her, give her wisdom and guidance, and Lord, may she not be taken advantage of as she too draws to the end of her studies and as life begins to unfold for her in the United States. Protect her emotionally, physically, and spiritually. Please be with Joe and Anna's children, both those who are resident in the United Kingdom, in Ireland, but also those that are in the Southern Hemisphere in Australia, or rather New Zealand. And I ask, Lord, that you would even undertake for my own son in Dubai. But I also want to pray that you would help and provide for those who are in our midst who have also had to go and live in Dubai. We miss them, and we pray that you would lovingly help them and encourage them and comfort their hearts, even at this time. And so I bring before you Megan and ask that you would help with her, protect her as she goes about performing as an au pair in that environment, but also, Lord, help her to remember those truths which she has seen and heard in your word, and that she would hide your word in her heart, and that it would truly be a comfort, and that she would not sin against you. So I know that I have laid much at your feet. I know there are those that are truly struggling with ill and ailment, and it seems as if it might even be a sickness or an illness unto death. Lord, that is so sad and troubling to our hearts, because we know death is not part of what we were made to be. And yet we want to thank you that even though we may die, because of our faith and belief in the finished work of yourself upon the cross, we will yet live. To that end, I want to pray for Gabby Oliver and pray that you would minister to her, meet her every need, help those who are in attendance to her to be diligent. Please undertake as well for Pastor Don and for his wife, Glynn, and that you would also help with Mefro Horn and with Dave and Adele Ulafia. And you would also be so kind as to minister to Carol Ulafia. Thank you too for asking that you would bless those that have come to their retirement years. May it be something that they would not grow weary in well-doing, serving you by serving others. And so as we ask all of this, Lord, we do so because of who you are, and we do so because of who we are. We're in need of your grace, and we thank you for it. We're in need of your love, and we thank you that it's everlasting. We're in need of your guidance, and we thank you that you've given us your word and your Holy Spirit to understand your word, and he gives us the power to live out your word. And so, with so much having been given us, with surrendered heart, Lord, we love you, and we pray that you would help us now as we open your scriptures in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, folks, I wanted to say to us this evening as I begin to read in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, I wanted to remind us that what Paul is dealing with here is an overall text which stretches from Romans chapter 1, verse 18, and it goes all the way to Romans chapter 3, verse 20. And what is it that Paul is actually teaching? He's teaching that all men, women, boys, girls, are sinners in need of salvation. So please let me begin by reading in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through to 16, and then I want to return and focus in on verses 6 through 16, and answer the question, on what basis will God judge? Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man? When you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of the stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law unto themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Now please, remember, Paul is not teaching in this text how people are to be saved. That's going to come later. Right now, he's teaching that every single person is a sinner and therefore living under the wrath of God and therefore in desperate need of God's salvation. He's not teaching how to be saved. He's teaching that we must be saved. And he began by pointing out in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, that the pagan is a sinner living under the everyday wrath of God. And frankly speaking, that was really easy for us to see. I mean, after all, a pagan who goes and worships animals like a leopard and believes that the leopard is a manifestation of a good spirit, or of an eagle soaring in the sky and that is a manifestation of a good spirit, or flees from the presence of a chameleon because a chameleon is a manifestation of a bad spirit, we can understand they're under the wrath of God. Why? Well, they have begun to worship images of the created as opposed to the Creator. And so we've seen that, and it's very easy for us to understand. But Paul understands something else. As when he gets into Romans chapter 2, he knows that there is a group of people standing right alongside him. And that group of people are the culturally religious people. And they will be saying, "Amen, Paul, you need to preach that. Those pagans, they deserve God's wrath. They deserve God's judgment." And these are the people that are standing right alongside. And they will tell you, "No, we're in right standing with God, and here's why. We have the right Bible, we have the right worship, we have the right ceremonies, and you want to know something? We even have the right birth." Paul knows that there is a culturally religious people that are standing in his sphere of vision, and they are saying, yeah, preach it, Paul. Those heathens, they deserve the wrath of God. They need to turn. And he says, no, hold on a moment. Now, who are the culturally religious people? In Paul's day, the culturally religious people are the Jew. In our day, the culturally religious people are the Christian. Those who have been raised in a Christian church, those who would turn around and say, we have the Bible. And by the way, it's the King James. So we're definitely Christian. And we have the right ceremonies. We have christening. Our babies are christened into the church. Of course we're Christians. And what's more, we don't sin like those pagans do. We've never even read the Quran. We've only read the Bible. We haven't worshipped animals. We haven't worshipped idols. We've not gathered under a tree and burnt incense and done all. Well, maybe we have in your school years. Okay, moving on. But the thing is this. Paul says, no, hold on. You're guilty of exactly the same things. As the pagan is guilty of bitterness, wrath, envy, strife, you are guilty of bitterness, envy, strife, and rife. As the pagan is guilty of disobeying parents, you are guilty of disobeying parents. You say, not me. I say, oh, really? Let me ask your mom and dad. Fortunately, mine aren't around. But my wife is. She'll tell you. The thing is this, folks, in Paul's day, he knew that there was a culturally religious people that were standing right alongside him, and they didn't see themselves as being under the wrath of God. They had deceived themselves into thinking that they were in a right standing with God. After all, we have the right Bible, we have the right church building, we have the right worship service, we have the right ceremonies, and we even have the right birthright. And they are deceived because they believe three lies. And I shared that with us last week, but I have to just quickly remind us what they were. The three lies that these people believe, the culturally religious person believes, I am morally superior to others. I've never worshipped a four-legged idol. I've never worshipped a stone idol. I am morally superior. The second lie that they believe is, I will escape God's wrath because my sins are not as condemnatory as the pagans. Why would they say that? Well, after all, we go to church. How can you even equate us with being a pagan? We've got the right Bible, and. A third lie that they have believed is, I don't need God's grace. That's for other people. And we saw that they believe these lies because they compare themselves to other people, because they compare their sins to other people's sins, and they see their sins as not being that condemnatory. Well, Paul takes them right back into Romans chapter 1 and says, who are you to judge this way when you are guilty of exactly the same things? There's no wriggle room. Everyone has sinned. And so, we've lusted, we have envied, we have bitterness and wrath. I could go on and I could go on. But having established that the culturally religious person is equally a sinner, like the pagan of chapter 1, another question immediately is raised, and it's this. On what basis then will God judge? I mean, after all, if we reason with ourselves, surely God will be lenient to the culturally religious person. After all, they do have the right Bible. They've not read the Quran. And after all, they do have the right kind of worship. They sing hymns and they read the scriptures publicly and they pray publicly, sometimes from a printed prayer book, but they pray. And they have the right ceremonies, and they actually have the right birthright. They were born as Christian homes. No. Can I share with you another reason why the religious person thinks they will escape the wrath of God? It's because they have a complete misinterpretation of God and His character. That's what chapter 2, verse 6 through 16 is all about. On what basis will God judge? When we rightly understand His character, when we rightly understand who God is, then I can assure you we will see God is impartial. So, let me ask you to picture with me, just before I take us in step by step into these points which I have for us, could you picture in your mind's eye the symbol of justice? I'm sure if you're like me right now, you can imagine there is a woman and she is blindfolded and she is holding in one hand a set of scales and she is holding in her other hand a sword. That is a universally accepted symbol of justice. And history tells us that we have depicted justice in this way because in ages past, in antiquity, people reasoned that justice must be depicted as a woman because justice must have a soft heart. I would agree with that. But also, the scales must be evenly balanced. They mustn't be swayed in any way or any manner or any form. They have to be absolutely evenly balanced. And the sword in her hand must be there because justice must bring about the judgment that is formed because of the justice that has been carried out. But she is also blindfolded because she has no vision of who is standing before her as she pronounces judgment. Can I put to you that view of justice comes very much from a view of God. Yes, there is grace in His judgment. There is a correct weighing of evidence without favor. There is a rendering of judgment without favor. And there is a verse that speaks directly to Him being impartial, blindfolded. Deuteronomy chapter 10 in the Old Testament, verse 17 says, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe." Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. What's really interesting is the Hebrew word for partiality and the Greek word for partiality, they are very akin because in Romans chapter 2, verse 11, we have, "There is no partiality with God." Let me tell you what that word actually means by way of a picture. That word, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek, means, literally means, God does not lift up His eyes, He does not lift up His face to look on who is before Him as He pronounces judgment. That's what that means. God doesn't look up and say, "Oh, Tiny, it's you. You're the guy who had the right Bible. You had the right birthright. You had the right ceremonies. You were born into the church. No, okay, I'm going to just wink at your sin." God does not do that. That word partiality says He does not lift up His eyes and look to see who it is. Well, that leads us into the necessity of understanding. Remember, Paul is not teaching how one is saved. He's teaching why we need to be saved. And we need to understand, therefore, God, His character, and His judgment. And it's important because we need to answer these questions, which I know you have been asked at the coffee table at work. I've been asked them. Okay, they might say to you, if the pagan and the culturally religious person are equally under the wrath of God, what will be God's basis for judgment? After all, if you say God shows no favor to those who have the right Bible, if you say God has no favor to those who answer who say to you, I have the right ceremonies, then what will God's judgment be governed by? And what law code will God use? After all, not everyone has the Bible. Not everyone has been exposed to the gospel. So let's look at answering those questions. Let's answer the first question. What is the basis then of God's judgment? Look at verse 6 through to verse 10 with me. What is the basis of God's judgment? Well, in verse 6 we read, God, that's the last word of verse 5, God who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation will be theirs. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Let me stop there. Therein lies for us the basis of God's judgment. It might not leap out of you from those pages, from those verses, but here's a truth that you and I have to grasp at the very outset. When we speak about God's judgment, we must remember we are not speaking about God's salvation. We are speaking about His judgment. And when we speak about God's judgment, it's imperative we understand, what then is the basis on which God judges? Well, in verses 7 and 8, you are introduced to two groups of people. The first group are those in verse 7 who have directed their lives toward the qualities that are noble qualities, humanly speaking. They seek good, they want eternal life, they look for immortality, and so they do their very best to begin looking for it in the way that they can. By steadfast commitment to doing good, they share in the glory, honor, and incorruptible things that finds its source in God. Now, please don't panic. I'm not teaching a work salvation here. I'm reminding you we're talking about God's judgment. And I'm going to give you what is the basis of His judgment in just a moment. But then there is another group which you find in verse 8, and those are the selfish people. These are two radically different groups of people. And Paul said that he will give eternal life to the first, but to the second there will be wrath and anger. Why is that? Because frankly speaking, actions determine destiny. Like I say, I'm not preaching a works-based salvation here. We are not learning about salvation now. We're learning about God's judgment. And I am going to show us, Paul is not saying that if people pursue the right goal in life, glory, honor, and immortality, they will be rewarded with eternal life apart from faith. Paul makes that abundantly clear. You cannot grasp eternal life through good works. That comes through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But we're not talking about salvation, we're talking about God's judgment. In fact, a little later in chapter 3, the point is made that even if a person did persist in good deeds, God wouldn't grant them eternal life. Why? Because there are no good deeds that we do in and of ourselves. And there's no ways that we can keep the law in and of ourselves. Jesus Christ came and kept the law on our behalf. He fulfilled every aspect of the law, and yet without sin, He went to the cross to die for us who cannot keep the law. When you get to verses 9 through 10, you see a reverse order of those groups. You see the evil guys put first and then the good guys. Or sorry, it's the other way around. The glory and honor and peace to everyone. No, sorry, I had it right. Verse 9, the bad guys get their deal first, and the good guys in verse 10 get theirs. Why has Paul reversed that? Same two, but why has he reversed that? Well, it puts the emphasis on the results of what is done rather than on the one who acts. You see, the first group, there will be trouble and distress, another word for God's judgment. This group consists of the persons who persist in wrongdoing. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that way is death. That's true of all people. Paul says, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And ironically, folks, priority and blessing results in priority and judgment. If you've been given much, much will be held accountable from you. So the end result is radically different for those who do good. And Paul's point in all of this, on what basis will God judge? Well, he's not going to look at ethnic background. He's not going to look at racial privilege. That's not going to deter God from his judgment. He's not going to look upon who has got the right Bible and who has got the wrong religion. God will reward each person on the basis of what each person has done. That's the basis of God's judgment. The Jews say it very well. You planted, you bore the fruit, God then either blesses the fruit or he tramples the fruit. So, God will reward each person on the basis of what that person has done. Now it becomes clear, because Pastor Tiny, I can hear you say, we haven't done any good. That's exactly the point that Paul is building to. When you and I think we've done right before God, we have to be reminded we haven't. But there is one who has. It is Jesus Christ. And therefore, our works, as good as they are, as noble as they are, I shared with a young man this morning when they were at our house after church this morning for some refreshments. I said to this young man, I was sharing my testimony with him about how I thought I was a Christian and how I eventually came to understand I was not a Christian. And it was an awful realization. But in the time that I heard the gospel to the time that I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, I was really offended by Pastor Dave Rudolph. He kept on accusing me of being a sinner, eternally damned. And I'm sitting there like you are thinking, how dare you think that I'm a sinner? I used to put away sinners in prison. I'm an ex-policeman. You don't know me. How can you make that statement? You see, I thought that my good works would stand me in some kind of stead when I appeared before God. I didn't know God, but I had heard of him. In fact, growing up in boarding school, I used to pray to God that I wouldn't get bullied. It didn't work. Anyway, never mind. That being said, folks, Paul is not teaching about salvation. He's teaching the awful reality. Do not think just because you've got the right Bible and just because you've entered into good works, if you've never turned in saving faith to the one and only who can deliver you from the wrath of God, then you are still under God's judgment. So, the basis of God's judgment is your deeds. There are no good deeds we've done. It's building to what Paul will teach in Romans chapter 3. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So then, okay, all right, I understand this much then. What's the basis of God's judgment? It's deeds. Okay, I'm undone already because I have no good deeds prior to my coming to Christ. When I come to Christ, Christ's deeds get apportioned to me and my deeds get put on him. So, what then is God's judgment governed by? Well, verse 11. This is what God's judgment is governed by. His impartiality. Verse 11. There is no partiality with God. God is impartial. He's always been that way and he's unchanging. Let me illustrate that to us by taking us, you're welcome to turn with me, to Exodus chapter 23, verse 2. Exodus chapter 23, verse 2. God's legislating Israel into being a holy nation. And he says, you shall not follow the masses in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn after a multitude in order to pervert justice. You see, when God was legislating Israel into being a holy nation, he imparted to them some characteristics which are evident of himself, and he commanded them, be like me. Look at a little bit further into the Old Testament. Come with me to Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44. He says in Leviticus verse 11, 44, for I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore, in other words, set yourselves apart therefore, and be holy, be separated from sin, for I am holy, I am separated from sin, and you shall not make for yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. So God's always been impartial, and the Apostle Peter carries that truth into the New Testament. He says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 through 17, but be like the Holy One who called you. Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address the Father as one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself in fear during your time of stay on the earth. Please remember, folks, we're looking at what is God's judgment governed by. God's judgment is governed by impartiality. He's never going to, as that word describes, lift up his face in his judgment and say, oh, okay, you're from that culturally Christian background. I'm going to overlook your sins. Or lift up and say, the pagan, no, you're the one who is despicable in my sight. No, he doesn't do that. He is, to all intents and purposes, blindfolded. He has gathered the evidence with all his faculties, and now he pronounces judgment. You have sinned. You have fallen short of the mark that I set. So, we've seen the basis of God's judgment. The basis of God's judgment, he's going to judge our works. That's a frightening thought. We've seen what is his judgment governed by? His impartiality. He shows no favor to the culturally religious person. So then, it begs the question, because surely you have been asked this, as I have been asked this. What about the people who never had the law of Moses to teach them right from wrong? What about those people of the Mayan kingdom who lived on the earth the same time that Solomon did? What about the Ming dynasty who, when Abraham was being called from the land of Ur and the Chaldees, those who were living in the Far East under the Ming dynasty, what do they do? What law is God going to judge them by? Because he didn't give the Ten Commandments to the Ming dynasty. He didn't give it to the Mayan kingdom in the South Americas. What about the pygmy? Sorry, I'm on to pygmies. What about the pygmy living in the forests of the Congo? We've all been faced with that question. What law code will God judge them by? Look at verses 12 through 16. For all who have sinned without the law, in other words, Gentiles, who have never been given, those of the Mayan dynasty, those of the Ming dynasty, without the law, will perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law, in other words, the nation of Israel, ancient Israel, will be judged by the law. Look at verse 13. This is very telling. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. What's Paul teaching there? He's not teaching works salvation. Remember, we're being taught about God's judgment. He judges deeds. But here's the thing. If anything, this proves just because you've been given the law doesn't absolve you from God's wrath. The only thing that's going to absolve you from God's wrath is if you have been given the law and you've kept the law. Ah, but none of us have kept the law. That's right. That's what Paul wants you to recognize. Only Jesus Christ has kept the law. And he did it with you and I in mind. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and everlasting life. But we'll get to that. So when we look a little bit further, verse 13, for it is the hearers of the law who are not, it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God. It's no good saying, I have the right Bible, but the doers of the Lord will be justified. For when Gentiles, now here it is, when Gentiles who do not have the law, in other words, the Mayan kingdom, the Ming dynasty in antiquity, or even the modern day today, when the pygmy in the Congo right now doesn't have the law, has never heard the gospel, has never seen or heard of the Ten Commandments, when the Gentiles who do not have the law, look at this, do instinctively the things of the law, these are not having the law, are a law to themselves. In that they show the work of the law written on their hearts with conscience. What's Paul saying? The Jew's been given the law. He will be judged by the law. You've never been given the law. You're going to be judged by conscience. You see, God has imprinted on every single person who has ever lived, is living, and will yet live, right from wrong. You don't have to teach a child that it's wrong to steal a cookie. They know it. You don't have to teach a child that it's not nice to pull someone else's hair. They know it. You don't have to teach a child it's not nice to bite someone. They know it. You see, it's been written on our hearts. But if you go back to Romans chapter 1, what has the Gentile done? What has the pagan done? They have suppressed God's truth. They have purposely held it down. And they have deliberately disdained God because he's a witness in their hearts. No matter how agnostic, no matter how atheistic they claim to be, God's word says, they know me. They just refuse to accept my word and refuse to accept who I am. Reading on a little bit, verse 15, they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience, there it is, bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. You see, for the Jew in antiquity, they'll be judged according to the law given them. For the Gentile, they'll be judged according to what they know right from wrong. And can I put to us unequivocally, the pygmy in the Congo jungle knows what's right and knows what's wrong. Every pagan society knows it is not good to go and murder someone in your village. You don't have to teach them that. They know it. So for the person who's never had the law, God's law code is their conscience. For the person who's been given the law, God's law code is the law. So on what basis will God judge? According to deeds. What governs his judgment? His character. He's impartial. Shows no favoritism. What law code will he use? Whatever truth he has given. The Jew, his word, the Gentile, conscience. So, don't for 1 minute think that God looks past disobedience so long as that disobedient person says, "Oh, I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway." God doesn't look past that. Now, I say that because there are many Christians who, because they have the right Bible, and I say Christians in inverted commas, okay? Because they will claim, "I have the right Bible, I have the right ceremony, I have the right birthright, I was christened into the church." They think that their sin, God's just going to wink at it. It's not going to happen. Also, for 1 minute, let's never think that God looks past our disobedience so long as we say to ourselves, "Well, I do have the right Bible. I do have the right worship. I do have the right ceremonies. I even have the right birthright." No, he is impartial. God, in his judgment, will judge on the basis of works. That, my friends, is a truth that we realize we have no good works. But thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, Jesus Christ, who has brought a good work that we can be delivered from under the wrath of God and into sweet and everlasting and eternal fellowship. And what is the basis of his judgment? Well, it is deeds. But what is the measure of his judgment? What is it's impartial. He will not show favor to anyone. And what law code? Whatever truth he has given. You see, whilst God has given the Old Testament law to the Jew, it cannot save the Jew from his judgment. Why? None of them, just as none of you and I, have been able to keep the law. In fact, Paul says in that wonderful book of Galatians, which the ABC study is beginning, he says in Galatians 3:24, you want to know the purpose that God gave the law to Israel and how it's important in the Christian's life? Well, Galatians 3:24 says, "Therefore the law has become a tutor. It is a school teacher to lead us to Christ so that we would be justified by faith." We know that we cannot bring any good works, but we thank God for his Son who brought a good work. And even whilst we might claim, "Okay, well, God's never given us the law, so therefore I'm delivered from under his wrath." No, he's given us a conscience. And even if we think that our moral knowledge and our moral deeds can save us from God's wrath, we're going to learn in Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous, no, not even one. You see, salvation is found only in Jesus Christ. And it is only in Jesus Christ that we are delivered from under God's wrath. Yes, the basis of God's judgment is deeds. We have failed. We're all guilty. The measure of God's judgment is his impartiality. He favors no one. And the code by which he will judge is according to law if you've been given the law, or conscience if you've never been given the law. But then God knew we could not save ourselves. So he gave us his son. I want to close with this reading from John chapter 5, verse 21 through 30. You're welcome to turn here with me. John chapter 5, verse 21 through verse 30. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to those whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, says the Lord Jesus Christ, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus Christ is the one who delivers you and I into eternal life. And he does that because he's the one who performed the good deed. He died the death that you and I ought to die. And he, through his shed blood, wiped clean every trespass raised up against us. But knowing that is not good enough. You have to apply a work to that. You have to believe in him whom he sent. Folks, there is one work which God has asked you and I to do. Only one. Believe in him whom he sent. And if you do, then you will be granted eternal life. Regardless of your background, pagan or Jew, and you will be ushered into a life that is delivered from under the wrath of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the time given us tonight. Again, it's been a difficult thing for us to hear the basis of your judgment, which is deeds. But then thank you for the reminder that the passage we've been reading isn't about salvation. It is about the awful truth that we have all failed you. And then following on from the basis of your judgment is, by what will you judge? Well, you will use your impartiality. You do not favor anyone. And we also want to thank you that the basis of what code you will use is what truth you have given the ancient Jew, the Ten Commandments and the Law of Moses, the Gentile, conscience. And I want to thank you that we who stand this side of the cross, we recognize that we failed you in our good deeds. We cannot claim any favor from you because you are impartial in your judgment. But then we want to thank you that on the basis of what you will judge, you look at the deed of your Son on our behalf, who died in our stead and who now lives proving the full justification and payment of our penalty and ruin of our lives. And we want to thank you that you look at us now through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. And in so doing, we have been delivered from the wrath that is to come. Help us to go forth, Lord, and even as we sang tonight, that people would see Jesus in us as we testify of your most simple yet profound truth. Your judgment will be impartial. It will be on the basis of what truth you have given. But there is a way of escape, and it is found in your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to be a people who testify to that truth, not just in word, but in deed. And I ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.